invite you to take your bulletins now, and we'll confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed as our confession of faith. And so I'll ask you, believer, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. This morning, our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 66, starting at verse 7. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 7. This is God's word. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to take a few moments to pray, and I would like to lead us in prayer from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we want to take a brief moment this morning to praise you and thank you in prayer for who you are. You are the Almighty God, the everlasting, full of mercy and steadfast love for all people. You are our comfort and consolation. You're our hope. And we give thanks to you always for this church family. We remember before you, our God and Father, the works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that we see in this very church. The gospel has come here in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And we pray, as Paul prayed, that there would be full conviction here at First Presbyterian Church. Help us, Lord Jesus, to become imitators of you. Help us to receive the word preached, taught, and shared here in this community with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that we become an example to all believers. Dear Jesus, we pray this morning that you would make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. As we think about this church here, God, that you have assembled and grown, we are praying that in the midst of great affliction and pain, that we pray for Norman Brooks, that you would cause him to lean on you, Father, for strength, that you would bless his surgery, that you would make his back strong again, that you would bring him back to strength. Lord, we pray also that you would bless Mrs. Giffen with rapid healing and with great encouragement during her rehab process. And Jesus, you know the pain and the sadness that Danny and his family are going through as they grieve over the loss of Janet. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would comfort them deeply. God, we confess that you are the living and true God. And we wait for your Son from heaven, who you raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, who gives us an invincible hope. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray now that you would lead us in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I invite you to stand for our next hymn. It's going to be hymn 128, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let's stand and sing hymn 128. You may be seated. At this time, we'll take up our tithes and offerings as the choir sings for us. Please pray with me. God, as you cause us to abound in love, would you cause us to abound in generosity and giving with our money, with our time, with our energy to love and serve our neighbors here in this church and in our community. We pray that you would do this and do this in ways that we could never expect or plan or dream of. We thank you, Lord, for these opportunities to give in your name and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 3 through 11. But before I read it, let me pray that God would bless us during this time in His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your Word. We believe that this Word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would send Him now to be our teacher. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. We began a new sermon series last week that I'm calling Optimism in a Negative World. And I began the sermon by talking about Aaron Wren's thesis in his new book, Life in the Negative World, that Christianity in America is, for the first time, facing majority hostility in our culture. To be a Christian with a public witness is to put yourself out there to face criticism and hostility to a degree and level which we have never faced before. So then we introduced 2 Corinthians and noted that Paul himself faced a hostile world. He was persecuted by the Jewish people. He was persecuted by factions in the church. He was persecuted by Roman authorities. He was beaten, shipwrecked. People attempted to murder him throughout his ministry. He faced all sort of hostility. And so we asked the question, in the face of all of that hostility, what type of life did Paul live? And the answer to that is, he lived with a wide open heart. 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." Paul didn't close in on himself. He didn't hide his emotions or his experience. He didn't say, "Well, I guess I better not say anything, because that could get me into trouble or embarrass me, or I could face persecution." Instead, he lived with a wide open heart. John MacArthur says, what we get in this letter, 2 Corinthians, is the most personal of Paul's letters. It's a cross-section of a Christian. It's like Paul is cutting himself open and showing us his insides. He He's showing us what makes him tick. In RBG Tasker's commentary on 2 Corinthians, by the way, people ask for book recommendations. Anything RBG Tasker does by way of commentary, I have found good. He says, in his introduction to 2 Corinthians, "Having faithfully listened to the great teachers that you may enter their thoughts," Ruskin wrote in Sesame and Lilies, "you have got this higher advance to make. You have to make it into their hearts." And this is what Paul is inviting us to do here. He's saying, I'm not only giving you my thoughts and my teaching, I'm inviting you into my psyche. I'm inviting you into my soul. I'm inviting you into my emotions. I'm inviting you into my heart, his moods, his feelings, his joys, his fear, his failures, his triumphs. So in this section we're looking at today, verses 3 through 11, Paul is inviting us into his suffering so that we can see how he finds comfort, how he found comfort in suffering. So I'm asking the question, how do we find comfort in a negative world? And we can go to Paul in this passage and be discipled and see how he found comfort in a negative world. So 3 points on comfort. I want to talk about how not to find comfort, how to find comfort, and the ultimate purpose of that comfort. So number one, how not to find comfort. So in verse 9 of our passage, Paul says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves." So the original Greek of this sentence is a little strange. So commentators have speculated on what Paul is talking about, but here's my best shot at a literal translation. Paul says, "Indeed, we in ourselves had the answer of death." Or, "Indeed, we had the answer of death within." It wasn't so much a death sentence as a death answer. What does that mean? What's Paul saying? He's saying that when he faced these terrible circumstances that he was facing that caused him to despair of life itself, when he took counsel within himself, when he said, "What's going to happen? How am I going to fix this?" the only answer that he heard coming back within himself was death. This is going to end terribly. This is despair. This is hopelessness. So you'll never get out of this. You're up the creek without a paddle. That's the answer he heard within himself when he asked, "How am I going to fix this?" King David was in the same kind of situation in Psalm 13 when he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" So whatever David's going through, he's at this point in his life where he feels like he's been forsaken by God. And he's saying, when I go inside, when I look within myself, take counsel within myself, everything looks bad. There's no answer to be found within. You can't find the answers to life's problems by going within. You have to find the answers by going out. That's why Paul says, "I looked in myself, I heard the answer of death." But, he says, this was to remind me not to trust in myself. He went in himself and heard the bad answer to remind him not to trust in himself. But who? But God who raises the dead. Now, we live in a therapeutic age. And people are facing hardship, and they're going to therapy, and they're trying to deal with their trauma. And so often the answer that's given to them is, where is the answer for your problems? Where is it? It's in here. You got to go deep inside. You got to do that deep work. But you know, that inside, that within place that they tell us to go, that's a scary place. I don't like to go there very often because I don't like the answer that comes back. It's like, Paul, it's death. Death, death. So what are you going to do if you look within and you see an abyss staring back at you? What are you going to do if you go inside and all you hear is, you can't get out of this? You are stuck. There is no hope. And you just keep trying and trying again? Yeah. Remember that one definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And that's what happens when we keep going within. We go in expecting the answer of life. We can fix this. But often what you'll hear back is simply death. And that's one of the reasons I love the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion as a believer when he was a young man. You know, he was it was a snowy, very, very snowy day in England, and he was just trying to find a church to go to. He ends up in a primitive Methodist church with just maybe a dozen or so people there, and the preacher couldn't even make it to church that day because of the weather. And so there was this layman, just this uneducated, unarticulate, primitive Methodist layperson preaching. And that man read the text, Isaiah 45:22, which simply says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And this is how Spurgeon recalls the sermon. He said, the man said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college and learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "I," said he, in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And Spurgeon realized he'd spent his life trying to find comfort in himself, and he needed to stop in himself. He needed to stop looking at himself and needed to look outside of himself to God. So that leads to the point too. So where not to look? If you want to find comfort, probably don't need to go in there. You're not going to find much. Where do we need to go? We need to go to God. The passage in Isaiah says, look to me, look to God. And that's what Paul says he has to learn to do in our passage. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." You notice Paul is invoking all three members of the Trinity in that verse. He mentions the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he calls him the God of all comfort, who comforts us. The word comfort there is parakletos. It's the word Jesus uses in the book of John to describe what the Holy Spirit is to do in the life of the Christian. He's to be our comforter. So in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, the God of mercies. In the Holy Spirit, we have an advocate and a comforter on the earth, and through him we get access to the heart of the God of all comfort. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights very often as we've been working through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you'll have heard some of this, but it bears repeating, and many of you haven't heard it. But Jesus says that our Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, is our advocate here on earth. So, and this is how he describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. In John 14:26, Jesus says, "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Spirit comforts us by bringing the words of Christ to us. John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So again, he will point us to Christ's work in our behalf. Then John 16:7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So he's with us. Now, Romans chapter 8, this is Paul talking. He says, "The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So here's what I want you to notice about those passages. Jesus' work is as an advocate and intercessor for us to the Father in heaven. But the Holy Spirit's work as an advocate and intercessor is done toward us on earth. So the Spirit bears witness to us about Jesus. He brings the words of Christ to remembrance for us. Jesus sends the Spirit to us, and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words in our prayers. So the Holy Spirit's work is to take the mercy and comfort of God in heaven and apply it to our hearts here on earth. Tim Keller has a sermon called Who is the Spirit that I highly recommend on this subject. And he says, here's what this looks like. We've all broken God's law. There's a cosmic judge, and we are all guilty before him. And Keller said when he was a young Christian, the idea that Jesus Christ was his intercessor was somewhat comforting, but not totally comforting. Because he said, you know, he imagined Jesus saying to the Father, Father, please don't abandon Tim. Give him one more chance. Be merciful to him. But he said, Keller said, that wasn't very comforting because I thought, how long can Jesus keep that up? When's he going to say, I'm not going to the Father one more time for this guy? It's like all I do. Or when's the Father going to say, I'm sorry, but this is like the 5 millionth time. I'm tired of hearing about him. But Keller says that view of his all changed when he read a sermon by Charles Hodge on Jesus Christ as our advocate. Hodge says, an advocate doesn't simply stand before the judge and plead for mercy. He makes a case based on the law. Jesus is in heaven saying, Father, you are just. And sin demands payment. And this brother or sister of mine has sinned, and his sin must be paid for. But Father, here's the payment. Look at my sacrifice. I have paid for it. I have paid for it. Therefore, I'm not just pleading for mercy. I'm demanding acquittal. I paid the penalty, and I want justice. My brother can't pay for a sin I've already paid for. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor in heaven. The justice of God is on our side in heaven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8. So if that's what Jesus is doing in heaven, he's demanding the justice of God in forgiving and accepting us because Christ died in our place. What is the Holy Spirit doing here on earth? He is taking Jesus Christ's advocacy for us and bringing it down to earth to apply it to our hearts. He's coming to you in your temptation, in your weakness, in your doubt, in your fears. And he's reminding you that you have an advocate in heaven, reminding you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:26, it says, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit promises to come to us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray and to take the love of Christ that is too deep for words and groan it into our soul, to bear witness with us that we are children of God. That's where Paul wants us to find comfort. So now here's how, when you understand this, we can't find comfort in ourselves ultimately. God promises, as the God of all comfort, that he gives us constant access to comfort in our suffering through the work of the Holy Spirit. When you get that, here's the way it can transform how you look at your struggles. So back to our passage. In verses 3 through 7 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul uses the word comfort 10 times. What do you think the passage is about? You don't have to take a preaching class to figure that out. It's about comfort. He used it 10 times in verses 3 through 7. Let me read back through it. I'm going to emphasize some words in the reading. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Paul sees a cycle, and it's what I want you to see. There's a cycle. He says, I suffer, I go to God to find comfort. And then as God comforts me in my suffering, I take the comfort I've received from God and I bring it to others who are suffering. I become an agent of God's comfort to the suffering as I learn to receive and accept comfort from God. So the Spirit who comforts you wants to use you to be a comforter to others. He wants to use your suffering to minister to others who are suffering, the way he uses Christ's sufferings to minister to you. Let me restate that. He wants to use your suffering to minister to others who are suffering, the way he uses Christ's sufferings to minister to you. That's why I think in verse 5 Paul says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What does that mean? How can we share in Christ's sufferings? In another place, Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. What does that mean? The only thing I think it could possibly mean is that there's only one thing lacking in Christ's suffering, and that's the present tense. Right? He died in the past, once for all. But he wants to use our present tense suffering now to minister the gospel, to minister his suffering to others who are suffering now. So let me show you what that looks like. Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a quote machine. This is in my top five. He says, one Sabbath morning I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the past suffering of Christ, right? Spurgeon says, and though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. He knew in the present tense what it was like to feel forsaken by God. He said, I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. On the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. He said to me, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case. But on Sunday morning, you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, Spurgeon said, he used me to save that man and give him liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell you the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience. And the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of God's servants? You may be in Egyptian darkness, and you may wonder why such a horror chills your bones. But you may be altogether in pursuit of your calling and be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy and desponding minds. With desponding minds. People ask what made Spurgeon such a great preacher. And part of it was his knowledge of the Bible and that he was extremely well read, but part of it was this. He was willing to preach with an open heart, the way Paul had done. He was willing to do what we talked about last week, and that is just tap a vein and bleed all over the pulpit. Preach from his own experience. And by preach from your own experience, it wasn't all sunshine and rainbows. On this day, he felt he had been forsaken by God as he's preaching on Christ being forsaken by God. Now, Spurgeon was not forsaken by God. We're not. But he brought the past sufferings of Christ into the present. And he presented it in such a way that another man listening to that crowd was able to say, it's like you jumped in my skin. You were inside my soul. You understand me. It's what we find is when we cut ourselves open, we're no different than anybody else. We're all sinners. We all share the common experience of sin, of being made in the image of God, but being rebels against God who've sinned. We all share in suffering. We all share in shame and grief and pain. And so like Spurgeon and Paul before him, they had to let us in so that we could hear their own chains clank, so that when we hear ours clank, we can realize we're not that different. We all experience this. Tim Keller has a sermon on Peter's three denials of Jesus. The great apostle publicly denied Christ three times And of course, Jesus restores Peter with one question asked three times. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Keller says, every single time Jesus leads Peter to repentance, and he repents, Jesus says, lead my church. Here's what Jesus is saying, not just to Peter, but to you and me. Peter, because you were the biggest failure, through repentance, you can become the best leader. Nothing creates greater greatness, nothing creates the ability to speak into people's lives, nothing creates more effectiveness than for you to plunge your failures and suffering into my grace. Plunge your failures and pain into God's grace, and it will give you a wisdom, an insight, a self-forgetfulness that no one else can have. Have you learned to plunge your pain and your failure into the grace of God? That's what God wants to use to make you a leader. Spurgeon mentioned the perfect people. Now, the perfect people may judge you. God's never used perfect people to lead His church. God's never used perfect people to change the world. There's only one perfect person who ever lived, and we crucified him. And so how do you get authority with other believers? How do you get authority with the listening world where they actually think you have something to say? And at the end of the day, the answer to that is, it's largely through your suffering. It's largely through your struggles. It's largely through your pain. And it's largely through your failure. That's what God wants to use to make you a leader and make you a witness. You know, in Spurgeon's conversion, he continues that after this man said, you'll never find comfort in yourselves, he says, then the good man followed up in this way, look unto me and be saved. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my command. And then Spurgeon says, and he shouted like only a primitive Methodist could, and I'm not going to do it. Look unto me, young man. Look unto me. That preacher was telling Spurgeon, young man, plunge your misery and failure into God's grace, into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Spurgeon did. And that's what he did all his life. And every time his chains clanked and he felt sorrow and pain and depression and guilt and shame, he just kept plunging those clanking chains into the grace of God, into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God used to make him a minister. He got comfort from God, and then he used that comfort that God gave him to comfort others. I said last week that one of the best pieces of conversational advice I can give you, if you want to get authority with people in conversation, is start with something you're struggling with. Start with your own suffering. Start with your own failure. That's opening the door for you to actually speak into this person's lives, because they might think, oh, this guy actually has something to say, especially if we move on from that suffering to the resurrection of Christ to show how we ultimately get comfort. Some of you are scared to talk to others about the gospel. Some of you are scared to open up to others and share your own suffering. So I want to close by sharing this with you. Again, one of my favorite quotes I've ever come across. Amy Hempel, short story author that I will refer to often. I enjoy her work. She did an interview years ago that was just a gold mine of great quotes and snippets. And she said this, I have a great tape of old blues singers recorded in Yazoo City, Mississippi, that I got down in Oxford at the Center for the Study of Southern Culture at Ole Miss. It's called Bothered All the Time. I like Jimmy Reed, Big Maybelle, Dorothy Love Coates, a lot of singers from that old Stax Volt series, the early Verve recordings. A lot of Southern blues, Chicago blues. What I like about the music, well, it's the difference between holding a note longer than a commercial singer would hold it, or putting the stress on it in a place where a commercial singer wouldn't. An unexpected place. Barry Hanna has this great comment about how Bob Dylan can't sing, but he has the desperation of not being able to sing, which is better than Glenn Campbell, who can sing. That's what it is. What affects you is hearing the attempt at a note. It's more moving than someone hitting the note perfectly. Some of you aren't sharing your faith because you think you have to hit the perfect note. And what she's saying is, no, you don't have to hit the perfect note. What's beautiful is you straining to try to hit it. Even the failure in it is beautiful. That's what made, she's saying, that's what made Bob Dylan Bob Dylan. He can't sing, but he's trying so hard. He's straining at the note. And I like Glenn Campbell. I'm not trying to cast shade at Glenn Campbell. But there's something about his music that's just manufactured. That's what she's saying. We don't have to be manufactured. We don't have to look perfect. We don't have to be rhinestone cowboys. We don't have to sound perfect. The beauty is a man like Spurgeon saying, my chains are clanking. I feel like God has forsaken me. But I'm going to share that. And I'm going to preach the only antidote I know. And that's that it was Jesus who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is all to make us, as Paul says, so that we don't trust in ourselves, but trust in God who raises the dead. So plunge your pain and your failure into Christ's passion. And keep straining at that note until you finally reach resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we so often struggle to open ourselves up and be honest about our own failures and our own pain and our own struggling. Our chains are clanking. But we want everybody to think that we're the perfect pictures that we post on social media, or that we are the perfect family that we portray when we're in public, that our lives are all roses. But we know that's not true on the inside. Help us to be honest folks who can be honest about our struggles, so that those conversations about struggles with others can lead to conversations about the antidote to struggle, which is ultimately the resurrection. Don't let the fact that we can't make a perfect note keep us from singing this gospel. Help us to keep straining at that note, because we know that there's beauty there. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So you may have noticed the closing hymn is the same hymn as last week. This is going to be our theme hymn for this series, so we'll likely sing it a few more times during the series. With that said, let's stand and sing hymn number 644, May the Bind of Christ My Savior. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as we continue this, our short earthly pilgrimage. Amen.